There's a dear and precious book, though it's worn and faded now, which recalls those happy days of long ago.
Hello. How are all of you? Settled back in your chairs and comfortable, I hope, ready to hear another chapter of my story. Well, Uncle Julius hadn't told Nettie and me what the study would be about this week, and as Tuesday evening drew near, my anticipation mounted and my nerves tightened until, well, when a knock sounded on the door at exactly 7:30, I almost jumped out of my chair. Oh, it's probably Uncle Julius and Aunt Martha.
Probably. Good evening, Uncle Julius.
Hello. Are we early?
Right on the dot, Uncle Julius.
I'll go right downstairs. Good evening, Carl.
Hello, Aunt Martha.
How are you all this evening, Carl?
Oh, just fine, Uncle Julius. Anxious to begin the study. What's it going to be about, Uncle Julius?
Well,
all week long, Carl's been wondering what we'd study about tonight.
Before we study anything, perhaps we'd better bow our heads in prayer, shall we?
That's a good idea.
Yes.
Heavenly Father, once again we open the Holy Book to search for truth. Guide our minds and hearts. Lead us into paths of truth and righteousness for thy Son's sake. Amen.
Uncle Julius, we forgot the usual opening hymn.
So we did. It's not too late yet, is it?
No.
You have a record all picked out, I take it?
Yes, but I didn't know what the subject was going to be, so I had to merely pick out a song that I think is beautiful.
And that is?
Beyond the Sunset.
Oh, that is a beautiful song, and it rather fits tonight's subject, too.
Beyond the sunset, oh, blissful morning, when with our Savior heaven is begun, earth's toiling ended, oh, glorious dawning, beyond the sunset.
The sunset. You know, that's a beautiful sounding phrase. Yet, what is beyond the sunset, Uncle Julius?
Life or destruction, as we choose, Kyle.
We have a choice?
The decision for eternal life or death is completely ours.
I wish I could believe that, Uncle Julius, because I certainly would choose life.
Before we're through with these studies, Kyle, I'm sure you'll believe it.
I will, if the Bible says so.
Perhaps we'll touch a little on the subject of a personal choice in our study tonight. I call the study 10 Centuries of Silence. It's more about the millennium.
Oh, I'm glad. I'm not too sure that the millennium is entirely clear to me.
You see, Uncle Julius, Carl had an experience this week that gave him a little bit of...
I wasn't going to tell Uncle Julius about that.
Oh, I'm sorry, Carl. I didn't realize you cared.
Oh, go ahead. I guess I don't mind.
Well, one of Carl's aunts belongs to a church that believes that the whole world will be converted during the 1,000-year millennium.
She was here just the other day. I brought the subject up, discussed it with her.
He gave her a bad time, too.
I can imagine.
She became quite huffy about it.
You quoted scripture to her, I suppose?
Oh, I certainly did. The same text you showed us.
It was obvious that those texts stumped her, confused her, and she jumped up and went home.
Yes, mad as a hornet.
Why is it, Uncle Julius, that people get touchy and even angry when you show them that they're wrong?
And I was as nice to Aunt Mamie as I could be, too.
I never heard you talk more tender to anyone, even me, than you did to her.
Yet she got angry and stormed home. Why, Uncle Julius, why?
Perhaps such action is a sign of a closed mind. You know the old saying, a person convinced against his will is of the same opinion still.
Sure, but why get angry about it?
I didn't get angry when you proved that I was wrong about religion being only for women and children. I would be less than a fool if I became angry at the truth.
There's a text, Carl, Romans 1, verse 21 and 22, about that very thing.
You have a text for everything, don't you, Uncle Julius?
Not me, Nettie. God. In his book, God has written about almost every conceivable subject. There can be no excuse for us not to know the truth. Anyway, Carl, you read the text, will you? Romans 1, 21 and 22.
Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools.
That's exactly the way Aunt Mamie acted when Carl tried to show her the truth about the millennium.
It's a law of God, a law of nature, that when we close our minds to light and darken our hearts to truth, we become thankless and foolish and vain.
Uncle Julius, how do you always know just the right text to quote and where to find it? How do you remember so many texts?
Don't forget, Carl, that I've been studying and teaching the Bible every day for a good many years.
Doesn't it get tiresome, Uncle Julius? Boring after a while?
Oh, quite the contrary, Nettie. The more I study, the more interesting the Bible becomes, and the more amazed and awed I am at the scope and unbounded depths of Scripture. But, come, let's get after this millennium question. First of all, let me ask you a question. The way things are going, do you think that there's any real hope for this sinful old world of ours?
That depends upon what you mean by hope.
Well, without external help from God, do you think that man could ever make this world an ideal and peaceful place in which to live?
The way things are going? I doubt it, Uncle Julius.
I think that the second coming of Christ is the world's only hope.
You're absolutely right, Nettie. And yet I was once asked by a very prominent and supposedly intelligent woman if I really believed that Christ was coming again. When I replied that there is no truth more potent, more proven, or more reliable than the soon return of Jesus, she threw up her hands and cried, "Oh, I hope he doesn't come in my day."
Did she say why she doesn't want Jesus to come during her lifetime?
She'd hate to see the end of things earthly.
Huh. I'd surely like to see the end of some things. Polio, little children put in iron lungs, suffering, murder, broken homes, tears, death, well, lots of things.
Yes, Nettie, but don't judge others by yourself. You're different from most folks, you know.
Oh, I'm not either, Carl. I'm so ordinary and typical, I'm lost in the great masses of people.
Not very many people have good, clean lives to look back upon as you have.
Oh, Carl.
Take me now. I know I'm not ready for Christ to come. And as long as I'm not ready, I'm like that woman. I don't want Christ to come.
You're on the right track, Carl. All of us must realize our sinful condition, our lack of goodness, before we can possibly be ready for the second coming of Jesus. That's the first step toward being ready to meet him.
I've always understood that to be saved, I must first of all believe on Jesus, be converted.
That's true, Nettie. However, read Acts 3:19, will you? Just the first part of the verse, please.
Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out.
That says that repentance is the first step to salvation.
True, Carl. Yet to repent, I must realize that I have sins to be repented of. So, the realization that we have sins is the very first step toward salvation. Of course, the mere realization of our sins is not enough. We must also keep our eyes and hearts open to truth. We must actually repent. We must try to eliminate sin from our lives. Then we must go forward in faith, nothing wavering.
Sounds reasonable.
It surely does.
When we stop to think about it, none of us want to be destroyed. We would choose to be saved. We want to be ready for an eternal home in heaven.
I know I do.
If we have a choice.
But getting back to the millennium, we have already studied in a very general way the happenings at the beginning of the millennium. We're now going into more details. Do you remember some of the things that happened just before Christ comes the second time?
The dead in Christ rise first.
The sun is darkened and the stars fall from heaven.
There are wars and more wars and rumors of wars.
There's also earthquakes and pestilences.
There's to be a special battle, a big one, the Battle of Armageddon.
And the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming.
Those are all correct answers, proving that you're apt pupils.
Oh, no.
It's that Battle of Armageddon, however, that I want to talk about right now.
Since we first talked about the Battle of Armageddon, I've been thinking, remembering. In the last war, some newspaper columnist referred to the Battle of Armageddon so often that people began to write in and ask what the Battle of Armageddon was. Well, the way I remember it, the columnist replied that the Battle of Armageddon comes at a time when the nations are all angry and God's wrath is poured out upon them.
He was just about right, Nettie. We read in Revelation 11:18, "And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come." So you see, the columnist was right. And Carl, you read the rest of that verse, will you? So we can see what else is to happen at the time of the Battle of Armageddon.
"And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth."
That's a pretty formidable picture. The dead are judged. Those who think to destroy are themselves destroyed.
Serves them right, too.
That's one side of the picture, the terrible side. On the other side, we have the saints, those who fear the Lord. It's time they are being rewarded.
I don't see how anyone can get a worldwide conversion religion out of that. It just isn't there.
As we read a moment ago, such people who darken their minds to truth are not wise.
They're downright foolish, I'd say.
Let's carry this picture of the saints and those who fear the Lord a little farther. It is truly a beautiful picture of a glorious event. Isaiah 25, verses 8 and 9 describe that event. You read it, will you? I'll interrupt you to point out the beauty of each clause as you read them.
Isaiah 25, 8 and 9. "He will swallow up death in victory."
No longer will there be death, for the Lord Jesus gained the victory over death on Calvary.
"And the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces."
Think of it. Never again will the redeemed shed one tear. They will be forever happy.
"And the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth."
And the rebuke of his people shall be taken away. Yes, many times when we do right, we are rebuked, made fun of. Jesus himself suffered rebuke and scorn. When we follow in his footsteps, we can expect the same treatment. But in that glorious day, the rebuke of his people shall be taken away.
"And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us."
If we accept him as our Savior, he is our God, and he will save us.
"We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation."
With all my heart, I want to be among those who are glad and rejoice, don't you?
That's a beautiful picture, Uncle Julius.
Beautiful on one side, Nettie. Terrible and sad on the other.
You know, there's one thing that rather puzzles me about all this. I mean, several times now we read from the Bible that we should fear the Lord. At least those who do fear the Lord are the ones who are saved.
Yes.
The word fear seems to me to be foreign to the nature of God. I mean, certainly God wants us to love him, not fear him. And it's impossible to love and fear at the same time, isn't it?
Carl, What does the expression molasses in January mean?
Oh, something that moves pretty slowly.
How do you know that's what it means?
Well, I just know, that's
all. Would a person fresh from Tibet, let's say, know what the expression means?
Well, of course not. Not unless someone told him.
The expression, the fear of the Lord, has a meaning, too, that one wouldn't know unless told.
And you're going to tell me what it means?
The Bible will tell you, Carl.
The Bible? You mean that the Bible actually goes to the trouble of telling what a mere expression means?
It does. In fact, it tells us several things about the expression, fear of the Lord.
Such as what, for instance?
We'll read them from the Psalms and Proverbs. Nettie, you turn to Proverbs. Carl, you turn to Psalms. First, Carl, read Psalms 19, verse 9.
The fear of the Lord is clean.
There's one fact about the expression. It's clean.
But that doesn't explain the meaning of it.
We'll come to that in a minute, Carl. Right now, read Psalms 111, verse 10.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
Now, Nettie, read Proverbs 10, verse 27.
The fear of the Lord prolongeth days.
Now, Proverbs 22, 4.
By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life.
Clean, beginning of wisdom, prolongs life, makes riches and brings honor. Oh, my, whatever the fear of the Lord is, I certainly would like to have some of it.
We'll find out what it means right now. Nettie, you read Proverbs 8:13.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil.
Hate evil? That's what the fear of the Lord means?
Simple, isn't it?
Can you imagine that?
Now, let's substitute the words to hate evil in place of the fear of the Lord and see if it makes sense. To hate evil is clean. To hate evil is the beginning of wisdom. To hate evil brings riches and honor and life.
I'm speechless.
Now let's go back and reread Revelation 11, verse 18, substituting to hate evil for fear of the Lord and see if it makes sense. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets, and to the saints and them that hate evil, small and great.
Why, that's completely understandable now, Uncle Julius.
Let's have our usual midway music now, shall we?
Good idea.
All right. By the way, do you have the song, Would You Believe?
I surely do, Uncle Julius.
May we hear it? It's both fitting and beautiful.
If you could see Christ standing here today, his thorn-crowned head and pierced hands could view, could see those eyes that beam with hands of light, and hear him say, Beloved, 'twas for you. Would you believe and Jesus receive if he were standing here? Would you believe and Jesus receive if he were standing here? If you could see that face so calm and sweet, those lips that spake words only pure and true, could see the nail prints in his tender feet, and hear him say, Beloved, 'twas for you. Will you believe and Jesus receive? Now he is standing. Jesus receive, now he is standing here.
And now back to our study. Nettie, find Jeremiah 25, verses 31 through 33, will you?
Surely, Uncle Julia.
These three verses contain some of the details of the ushering in of the millennium. Are you ready, Nettie?
a noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord.
In other words, the wicked will be slain. All right, Mary, read on, please.
And the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even to the other end of the earth.
And according to that, all the wicked will be dead.
They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried.
What does that mean, Uncle Julius?
The dead won't be mourned over. They won't even be gathered up and buried.
Oh.
I've often wondered about that. I couldn't understand a God who would allow death without mourning or burial.
It's simply because there's no one left to mourn or bury the dead. They're all dead.
Oh, yes, I understand that now.
No wonder the people who know the truth, yet refuse to believe it, are afraid for the Lord to come.
Now listen to what John the Revelator says about such people. And they said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?
No one will stand except those who are found written in the book of life. Isn't that right, Uncle Julius?
Those are almost the exact words used by John in Revelation 20, verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Why is it, Uncle Julius, that some people even fight for wrong things? Take the liquor interests as an example. We would be aghast if people sanctioned stores to sell polio germs. Yet liquor kills, cripples, and hurts far more people than polio ever did.
That's true, isn't it, Uncle Julius?
Very true, Nettie, though I never thought of it quite like that before. And it's that very kind of people, the kind who fight for wrong things, that Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians 2:12 when he said, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness.
I suppose it'll always be like my granddad used to say, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink.
I don't see the connection, Carl.
Well, you can tell people the truth, prove it to them from the Bible, but you can't make them believe it.
Oh.
That very thing, the right to accept or reject a doctrine, is a beautiful yet terrible thing about the plan of salvation. We choose life or we choose death. As we please.
Even so, Uncle Julius, assuming that we can choose, isn't it possible to choose a path that leads to destruction and not know it?
We're talking about people who are told the truth but refuse to believe.
Yes, but isn't it possible that they are ignorant of the destruction that lies ahead?
No, Carl. No more so than the man who refused to believe the sign that warned of a washed-out bridge ahead was ignorant of the dangers ahead for him. When that man's car plunged into the swirling waters and he drowned, the responsibility for his death was his own, not the one who had posted the warning sign.
I'm beginning to understand why I do not believe every word in the Bible is foolish.
It's increasingly obvious, all right, that the Bible is a warning sign of destruction ahead. At the same time, it points out the safe road, the road to salvation.
Very well stated, Carl, and very, very true. But we must get along with the study. I've typed out a few texts dealing with the millennium. Here, Nettie, are a few for you to read, and here's some for you, Carl. Every one of these texts is important if we're to truly understand exactly what takes place at the second coming of Christ. Nettie, what's the first text on your list?
Revelation 16, 18 through 21.
Read it, will you, Nettie, please?
Surely, Uncle Julius. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth. And the cities of the nations fell, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent.
That certainly is a vivid description. Thunder and lightning, earthquake, cities falling in ruins, islands and mountains disappearing out of sight. Hailstorms.
How much does a talent weigh, Uncle Julius?
About 50 or 60 pounds, I understand.
Ooh.
Hailstones weighing 50 or 60 pounds?
Why, that's as big as the hunks of ice Mother used to buy to put in the icebox.
It's going to be a terrible hailstorm, all right.
Let's add to this description of the last days by reading Isaiah 13, verses 13 and 14. Carl, you please.
Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts. And it shall be as the chased roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. they shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land.
Just try to picture that. The earth will be in such confusion that it's likened unto a sheep that's being chased and runs every which way.
I had no idea all this was in the Bible.
There's more, Carl, much more. Nettie, read your next text. Isaiah 24, verses 1, 19 and 20, I think, isn't it?
That's right, Uncle Julius. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, and maketh it waste, and turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage.
But, Uncle Julius, the earth is fixed on its axis, revolving in a set orbit. It can't be moved and shaken like a drunk man.
According to this word of God, it will be moved and shaken, even turned upside down.
But that would throw everything out of kilter. The sun would no longer remain in its present relative position, and everyone knows that life would end without the sun.
True, Carl. True indeed. Life does come to an end. Read your next text and you'll see.
Isaiah 13:9. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it.
To me, that forever explodes the doctrine that everyone will be converted during the millennium.
It most certainly does just that.
I wonder if either of you have noticed that tonight's study has dealt mostly with the negative, or at least the bad side of the millennium picture.
I hadn't.
Neither did I, but now that you've mentioned it, I see it.
There is a good side to the picture, you know. A beautiful, wonderful side. We've merely touched on that side tonight. Next week, however, we'll explore it, delve into the glorious experiences of the righteous people at the beginning of the millennium and the wonders of heaven.
That's the side I want to be on.
So do I. If I have a choice in the matter.
You can be on that side, Carl. We all can. The only requirement is to get ready to meet the blessed Jesus and stay ready. And that certainly is a matter of our own individual choice. I have a poem here by Josephine Cunnington Edwards, a close friend of mine, entitled, O Lord, Will I Stand? O Lord, will I stand in that great day when mercy has taken her flight? When the peace of men is fled away and earth is plunged in night? When earthquakes swallow the great of earth and the sea boils like a pot? When green things wither and die with dearth because men knew him not? O Lord, will I stand when the plague shall fall, blood-given men to drink? When the heavens won't answer the sinner's call, they have severed hope's last link? O Lord, will I stand? O stand I must. My face is drenched with tears. My body must not go to dust in that awful thousand years.
You have longed for sweet peace and for faith to increase and have earnestly prayed, but you cannot have rest or be perfectly blessed until all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart by the Spirit and how
happy our hearts will be made of the fellowship sweet we shall share at His feet when our all on the altar is laid. Is your all on the altar all sacrifice laid? Your heart does the Spirit control? You can only be blessed and have peace and sweet rest as you yield Him your body and soul.
It's getting late. Time to go home. Perhaps I better run downstairs and see if Martha's ready to go.
I'll run down and see Uncle Julius.
No, sit still, both of you. I'm the man of the house. I'll
go. Uncle Julius, I want to thank you for what you've done for Carl and me.
I haven't done anything, Nettie.
Oh, yes, you have. Your studies have changed Carl. He's a different man, a more considerate husband, and a better Christian.
The Word of God has power to change sinners into saints, remember?
That's what I thank you for, Uncle Julius, for bringing that power into my home.
Blessed book, precious book, on thy dear old dear's